Bibles to 2 Samuel chapter 24. If you're using the Bibles in your seats, that's found on page 234. I'll give you a moment to find that. We're in our final chapter of 2 Samuel, and prior to that, we were in 1 Samuel, and so we've taken in all the writing of these Samuel books, most of the books in the Old Testament, 1 and 2 Samuel. Were one book. We've just divided them into two, but that they're written as one whole thing. Same thing with Kings, and same thing with Chronicles. But we get to this now and finish off our journey here. But just warning here: this is so loaded, and that's good. This is God's word. This is the three things we'll learn from this text, and this morning we'll look at one of these things. So we start with verse 1, 2 Samuel chapter 24. This is God's word, eternal and true. Again, the anger of the Lord burned against Israel, and he incited David against them, saying, "Go and take a census of Israel and Judah." So the king said to Joab and the army commanders with him, "Go throughout the tribes of Israel from Dan to Beersheba, and enroll the fighting men, so that I may know how many there are." But Joab replied to the king, "May the Lord your God multiply the troops 100 times over, and may the eyes of my lord the king see it. But why does my lord the king want to do such a thing?" The king's word, however, overruled Joab and the army commander and the army commanders. So they left the presence of the king to enroll the fighting men of Israel. After crossing the Jordan, they camped near Aroer, south of the town in the gorge, and then they went through Gad and on to Jazer. They went to Gilead and the region of Tatim Hodshi, and on to Dan-Jaan and around towards Sidon. Then they went towards the fortress of Tyre and all the towns of the Hivites and Canaanites. Finally, they went on to Beersheba in the Negev of Judah. After they had gone through the entire land, they came back to Jerusalem at the end of 9 months and 20 days. Joab reported the number of the fighting men to the king. In Israel, there were 800,000 able-bodied men who could handle a sword, and in Judah, 500,000. David was conscience-stricken after he had counted the fighting men, and he said to the Lord, "I have sinned greatly in what I have done. Now, O Lord, I beg you, take away the guilt of your servant. I have done a very foolish thing." Before David got up the next morning, the word of the Lord had come to Gad, the prophet, David's seer. "Go and tell David, this is what the Lord says. I'm giving you three options. Choose one of them for me to carry out against you." So Gad went to David and said to him, "Shall there come upon you 3 years of famine in your land, or 3 months of fleeing from your enemies while they pursue you, or 3 days of plague in your land? Now then, think it over and decide how I should answer the one who sent me." David said to Gad, "I am in deep distress. Let us fall into the hands of the Lord, for his mercy is great, but do not let me fall into the hands of men." So the Lord sent a plague on Israel from that morning until the end of the time designated, and 70,000 of the people from Dan to Beersheba died. When the angel stretched out his hand to destroy Jerusalem, the Lord was grieved because of the calamity and said to the angel who was afflicting the people, "Enough! Withdraw your hand." The angel of the Lord was then at the threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite. When David saw the angel who was striking down the people, he said to the Lord, "I am the one who has sinned and done wrong. These are but sheep. What have they done? Let your hand fall upon me and my family." On that day, Gad went to David and said to him, "Go up and build an altar to the Lord on the threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite." So David went up, as the Lord had commanded through Gad. Then Araunah looked and saw the king and his men coming toward him. He went out and bowed down before the king with his face to the ground. Arana said, "Why has my lord the king come to his servant?" "To buy your threshing floor," David answered, "so that I can build an altar to the Lord, that the plague on the people may be stopped." Arana said to David, "Let my lord the king take whatever pleases him and offer it up. Here are the oxen for the burnt offering, and here are the threshing sledges and ox yokes for the wood. O king, Arana gives all this to the king." Arana also said to him, "May the Lord your God accept you." But the king replied to Arana, "No, I insist on paying you for it. I will not sacrifice to the Lord my God burnt offerings that cost me nothing." So David bought the threshing floor and the oxen and paid 50 shekels of silver for them. David built an altar to the Lord there and sacrificed burnt offerings and fellowship offerings. Then the Lord answered prayer on behalf of the land, and the plague on Israel was stopped. Here ends our reading. We have a response of thankfulness that's printed for us in our bulletins. The word of the Lord. Thanks indeed. Let's pray. I mentioned to you, I think last week, that I've restarted watching probably my favorite show of all time. It's a show called Freaks and Geeks. And like many good shows, it doesn't make it through its first season. And that was the case with this show. It started in 99 and went kind of into the midwinter of 2000. And a star-studded cast, unknown at the time. But I was watching this episode this week. I'm watching while I'm exercising. And the parents, there's a core family in the show. It's a mom and a dad and a daughter and a son. The daughter's a junior in high school. The son is a freshman. And they're at the dining room table. They're eating dinner. And the dad says, "Today at work," he said, "somebody came into my store and they were selling this game. And it was a game I played when I was a kid. It's called Pit." And he said, "It's really fun. So this Friday night, we're going to play as a family." And the kids say, "Well, Dad, I've already got plans on Friday." And the boy then says, "Dad, I've got plans too on Friday." And the dad's, you know, offended. And, you know, he says, "Hey," he said, "you know, when you two were little, you used to run around the house naked. And you used to sleep with us on our bed all night. And you loved it, you know. And then we cleaned you up. We gave you baths. We changed your diaper. We wiped your stuff. And we loved that, too. Now you act like we're the plague." And as a parent, if you're a parent, you can understand that. You know, all the stuff that you've done for your kids that they have no idea about and they don't remember. And things that you did because you loved your kids. And even though some of the stuff was gross, you loved doing it because these were your kids and you loved them. And so it's a hard thing as parents, for all of us, as parents, when your kids get to the age where, you know, they're going out and doing and wanting to be with other people and other friends and that kind of thing. And you're left at home later in the show. It's Friday night and the parents are playing Pit and they're trying to convince their kids by playing and acting like they're really enjoying it, that this is fun and that they should stay instead of going out with their friends. So they're playing back and forth. Just two people, Pit. If you've ever played Pit, that doesn't really work. The kids come up and they say, "Dad, we're going out now." And they say, "Okay, kids, we'll see you later. We're just going to have fun here." And the kids walk out the door and the wife says to her husband, "Well, let's keep playing." He says, "I want to play Pit with two people." He said, "This isn't any fun." But we see this with the Lord and his people during this time. We see this that we find out from verse 1 here. "Again, the anger of the Lord burned against Israel." Now, we're not told anything specific about what the people of God were doing at this time that brought this anger, just some kind of sin. But God has done much for his people, and then they really don't want to do have much to do with him. As I mentioned, we'll have three lessons from this text, and the first of these lessons is today. But a few things for us to say as we speak from this text, and that God communicates to his people through this. And the first thing is this. If you like to fill up blanks in an outline, here you go. Sin brings God's wrath and anger. This has never been a popular thing to say, not just during our day. Sin brings God's wrath and anger. Maybe we're in the midst of the ebb and flow of societies. We're in a high point of, you know, don't condemn anybody unless they disagree with you, but we won't follow that. But sin brings God's wrath and anger. And this is something, if you're a Christian, this is your book, that this book communicates very clearly. And this is something to get comfortable with. This is a truth from God's word that we earn God's wrath and anger through our sins. So we see it here in verse 1. If you look on your bulletins there in our declaration of the gospel and in our passage from Romans as well, we saw that God's wrath is there. And Jesus himself says, if someone doesn't believe in me, God's wrath remains on him. In Romans 5, as Bob read for us, it speaks to us about how we've been saved from God's wrath that's against us because of our sin. So that was Romans 5:9. Ephesians 5:6 speaks to this as well. Colossians 3:6. Why is this? Well, the context of this, as we spoke about freaks and geeks and the parents there, God is the great parent here. He's the father of the nation of Israel. He's the one who brought them up out of Egypt, who rescued them from mighty Pharaoh, whom nobody could conquer at the time. And God conquers him through Moses declaring words. And he brings them up out of Egypt, across the Red Sea, parts the Red Sea for them, closes it upon the attacking army. He brings them through the wilderness. He brings them into the promised land, a land flowing with milk and honey through Joshua. And they have great victories that he has brought about. He has been fighting these battles and giving his people these victories. And as we've talked about, David recognized this as part of the greatness of David's kingship. He recognized that all his victories were from the Lord. And so here the people sat in Israel, and they had all these benefits, lived in a land flowing with milk and honey, had David, the great king, as their king, and yet they were always turning from him. To the point where, at the beginning, at the get-go of this passage, the anger of the Lord was burning against Israel. And so the Lord acts. And we'll get to some of the things there. It says the Lord incited David against them there. In Chronicles, in the parallel here, we see that this is through the agency of Satan himself. Very similar to Judas and Jesus, right? Jesus' purpose was to go to the cross. And so God brings that about. Jesus brings that about. We'll talk about that in a little bit. But this was God's doing, that Jesus be handed over. And so Peter speaks to this at Pentecost. He says, you know, you meant it for evil. You sent Jesus to the cross, but it was God who sent Jesus to the cross to rescue all who would come to him. Okay, so same kind of thing going on here. But you see this context. God had done so much for Israel, and they were still turning away from God in sin. And so for us, you know, we're not in Israel, we're not in the promised land, but still we sit as people that God has created. We breathe at night and our hearts beat at night. We don't do that. That's not our doing. That's not our merit. God's causing our... Who's thinking about, okay, heart keep beating all through the night? No. God's just doing that for us. You know, Colossians 1, Jesus is holding all things together. Every good and perfect gift, James 1, is from Him. Everything we enjoy. Paul talks to people in Athens in Acts 17 and says, the joy you experience in your heart, the belly you love, or the food you love that's in your belly, God gave those things to you. And he's talking to people who were worshiping idols at the time. And so God is gracious even to those who hate him. But he's given especially great privileges to those who have believed, to those who are part of his kingdom, whether David's kingdom or the kingdom of David's great son, Jesus, if you're in, you know, for those who are in the church. So every good thing that any person has experienced has come from God. And God has received from most no thanks to him for this. I put in here, as I'm reading in Ezekiel right now, and Ezekiel 29, verses 1 through 3 that I referenced there. God is going through in this section of Ezekiel in chapter 29, or chapters 25 through 32, his condemnation on all the nations. So he's bringing about his condemnation on his own people from chapters 1 through 25, 1 through 24. And then he talks about, but he's going to condemn the other nations too through Babylon. And he talks about Egypt. And they said, oh, mighty Pharaoh, you have said the Nile is here because of me. So I will bring you down, God says. Or Daniel 4, also referenced here. What's Nebuchadnezzar do when he's up on the roof of his palace? He looks out as far as the horizon can see. He said, this is all my kingdom as far as I can see. And it's me who has brought this about, not the Lord. And so the Lord makes Nebuchadnezzar, who had burned down the temple of God in Jerusalem years before, he makes him a crazy man, barking at the moon, living outdoors, living in a state of insanity for a time. We don't want to say, I'm experiencing this good thing because I've worked for it, because I'm better than other people who don't have this thing, or because of this smart thing that I've done. That's why I have my good circumstances. You know, you can do the smartest thing, make the wisest choice, have yourself in the greatest shape, and get run over by a truck. It's all the sovereignty of God. Now, you can do good things that set you up for nice things to happen, but even those good things that you do are at the sovereign hand of God, giving you His word and giving you wisdom and mercifully showing you which way you should have walked. And if you walk in it, and you get those good benefits, then you still say at that point, thank you, God, I don't deserve this. Even though I've walked in your ways, I'm not one that deserves to have been shown your ways so that I can sit in this blessing. But the main point here is that we don't naturally do that. Our hearts are corrupted naturally. And so we naturally take credit for the good things that happen to us, and we blame others for the bad things that happen to us, right? But God says, no, I brought these things to you, and you ought to be grateful. So we don't give God thanks. We disrespect other people whom God has made in His image, people who bear the image of God. So our report card, our deserving His favor, we don't. We don't have a good report card with God. It's not a good thought that we would have in our head that at final judgment we'll be judged by everything we've done and said. That would be terrible news. Terrifying thought if that were so for believers. And so we're glad that our names will be read from the Book of Life instead. But the human response to God in general is to be bothered when God asks us to do something, or when we have a sense that we're obliged to do something for Him. We're bothered about this. We're even angered when He expects or asks or commands anything of us. So in short, He's God and we're not. He's God and we're not. He's made us. He's good to us. And in return, we ignore Him and resent Him. We think we're wiser than he, and so we do things in our own way instead of his way. And this is speaking of me and you and non-believers as well. And we do this despite all his generosity and kindness to us. So we rightly and truly earn his wrath. Now, number two. This passage today also gives us good news. Tells us that number two here, Christians have been saved from God's right wrath and anger against them for their sins by the intercession of their King, Jesus. Christians, this is the news of the church, the good news of Jesus, that Christians, those who are in this kingdom, the church, we've been saved from God's right wrath and anger against us for our sins because of the intercession of our King, Jesus. Notice in this passage, what stops God's wrath? What stops God's judgment? It's not anything to do with the people. As far as we know, the people are still deserving God's anger that they had deserved in verse 1. The anger that caused God to say, okay, I'm going to make David do this. And he gives permission for Satan to cloud David's mind and for David to count his troops. The evil with that, by the way, and we'll talk about that in a coming week, is that when you were a king of God's people, you trusted in the Lord for your victories, and you never trusted. You were forbidden from trusting in the number of your troops or how many chariots you had. You were forbidden from trusting in having alliances with other nations who would come and help and save you. You were always to do as David had done, to look to the Lord and say, will you give us victory? Should we go now in battle? And to trust that, yeah, and this is, you know, Psalm 20, we trust not in chariots, not in horses, not in the kings, the princes of the earth, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God. Okay, so that was David's great sin in this. But as far as we know, God's people are still in their sinful state. But God saves his people. 70,000 killed, but he saves more from being killed through the intercession of the King. And this is foreshadowing what Jesus has done for us, his people. And Jesus is our King. That's the way Jesus decides to declare the gospel. Jesus doesn't declare the gospel, as we talk about often, by saying, accept me into your heart and I'll be your Savior. That's not what we see in the gospels. What we see in the gospels is Jesus says, hear the good news. The kingdom of God is at hand. And why is it good news that the kingdom of God is at hand? Well, it means that the King has arrived. The Son of David, Jesus, is on site. And what does a good king do? What does the good, faithful Son of David do? He does what we see here in this passage. He saves his people from their sins. That's what's going on here in this passage. David, yeah, David has sinned, but he's saving his people from their sins. Verse 1 happens before verse 2. The reason David was incited to the sin was because of the sins of God's people. And so David does this, the king intercedes for his people. And we see this intercession in verses 10 and 17 and 25, and really all from verses 18 through 25. We see Jesus, and we know too that Jesus, like David, interceded for our rescue by prayer and by his life. Those are your blanks in your outline there if you'd like to fill those out. Jesus, like David, interceded for our rescue by prayer and by his life. David had offered both kinds of intercession. We see his prayer in verses 10 and 17. Look down there, verse 10 and verse 17. He turns to the Lord and he cries out for God's mercy for the people in those two verses. And then we see David offering life. Now, this is not his life, but he offers life, doesn't he? The life of these animals. This is the burnt offering here. Death for death. And so David offers life for the life of these animals in sacrifice in verse 25, right at the end of this passage here, verse 25. But we know this is true of Jesus. He offers intercession for us, prayer. He says from the cross, Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. And that intercession, was present for us, each of us, before we were a believer. Before each of us was a believer, we were doing stuff that we didn't fully understand. We didn't fully understand how rebellious our rebellion was against our God. And Jesus is interceding for us, one of his people yet to believe. And he says, Father, forgive them, for they don't understand what they're doing. And Jesus goes to work and he saves us. And that's what's happened to each of us who has faith in Jesus. He prays in John 17 as he's with his disciples the night before he's crucified, in John 17:9, John 17:15, and John 17:20. He says these things, protect them from the evil one. John 17:9, I pray for them, and I'm not praying for the world, but I'm praying for those you've given me, Father, for they are yours. John 17:15, Jesus says, my prayer is not for that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one. John 17:20, Jesus prays, my prayer is not for them alone, that is for these 11 who were with him there in Gethsemane, but I pray also for those who will believe through their message. So Jesus has offered a prayer for you and me, that we'd be protected from the evil one in our lives, but then at death as well. Jesus has interceded for us through his prayers, like David interceded for his people through his prayers as he cried out to the Lord. But Jesus also interceded with life, didn't he, in verse 25. The life of these animals, given these burnt offerings that he offers up to the Lord. But we read about Jesus doing this as well in Hebrews 7. Bob read this for us this morning. Hebrews 7:23 talks about Jesus as a priest. He says, now there have been many of those priests since death prevented them from continuing in office. That is, priests in the Old Testament would die and their sons would take over. But because Jesus lives forever, he has a permanent priesthood. So Jesus was a priest when he came to the earth, when he did his work on the cross, and he continues to be a priest for us today because he's living forever, continuing to intercede for us. He says, because Jesus lives forever, he is a permanent priesthood. Therefore, he is able to save completely those who come to God through him, because he always lives to intercede for them. Now, this intercession, certainly Jesus is interceding for us in heaven today. But this intercession is really talking about his priestly intercession of the cross. Him as high priest, offering his body, which we read about in Hebrews 8. That was his burnt offering, not a bull, not a goat. His burnt offering was his body that the Father had given to him. And that's what he offers up at the cross. Jesus, the high priest, is offering up the sacrifice of his own body to intercede for us. And what's he doing there in Jerusalem? He's doing what David did in Jerusalem 1,000 years before in verse 25. David offered up a body of an animal to fend off the wrath of God that God's people had deserved. But Jesus on the cross offered up his own body. He one-ups David there, doesn't he? David doesn't offer his own life. He kind of does in his intercession. He says, this is my sin here. Spill out your wrath on me and my family. What a statement, right? But in the end, he offers up a sacrifice of another substitute, an animal. But Jesus offers up himself for us. And that's how we're saved. Not by being good. See, we're the people in verse 1. We're not David. Jesus is David. We're the people that caused David to be deceived. Why does God put this in action? Because God is disciplining his people who are sinful. But a sinful people gets saved by a king who intercedes for his people. And that's what's happened. That's the good news of the gospel. We're the sinful people. And our king, Jesus, who said, hey, here's some good news. The king is here. I am the son of David. and I won't sacrifice a burnt offering at Jerusalem. By the way, we find out in Kings that this threshing floor of Araunah, that's where the temple gets built. And so David buys the land for the temple here in this act here. That's just interesting trivia for us. Okay. So that's good news for us. Now, number three. The intercession of our King Jesus cost him much. The intercession of our King Jesus cost him much. And so we see this in verse 17, verse 21, verse 24. David's intercession to rescue his people from judgment against their sins and then for his sins too was not easy and was not free. Now, to David's credit, it was offered to him for free. You know, and Araunah is like we should be to Jesus, right? It's like, hey, whatever you want, take it. Here's my, you know, my oxen's yoke, your oxen's yoke, my yoke and ox, or what I say. and here's the land. Just take it. You don't have to pay me, David. And may the Lord accept you and your sacrifice. But David says, no, I can't possibly offer a sacrifice to the Lord that costs me nothing. And again, this foreshadows what Jesus has done for us. His sacrifice for us, to save us from the wrath we've earned for our sins, has cost Jesus much. So David pays a great price. He says in verse 17, after the 70,000 die, spare my people. They are but sheep. Turn your wrath, my God, on me. That's what Jesus does on the cross, right? 1 Peter 2:24. He bore in his body our sins. And so the wrath of God the Father gets turned upon Jesus on the cross to the end that Jesus says, Father, why have you forsaken me? As he experiences this wrath of his Father against the sins of his people, which he has willingly taken upon himself. And so David here insists that he pays the price to remove the wrath of God from coming down upon his people. Jesus, of course, too, paid a great price to rescue us from the wrath that didn't belong to him, but that belonged to us. So, A, Jesus paid two kinds of prices. The first price Jesus paid was his dignity. The first price Jesus paid was his dignity. His having to go through mocking and shame. Jesus has to go through mocking and shame. The one who created all things, as John says, right? We looked at it in Sunday school this morning in verses 1 through 3 of John 1. There's nothing that's been created that Jesus didn't create. And these things that Jesus created are now mocking their creator, thinking themselves superior to their creator. Hebrews 12:2 speaks of the mocking, the scorning, the insulting that comes upon Jesus. From John 19:3, Hail, King of the Jews! And they struck him on his face. Can you see that laughing going on? That mocking. Hail, you Roman soldiers. Hail, King. Oh, you Jews, so mighty, your King. Completely weak and helpless was Jesus before them. And so they sarcastically say to him, they mock him, Hail, King of the Jews. Mark 15:31, when Jesus is on the cross, he's mocked. He saved others, but he can't save himself. Matthew 27:40, You who are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. Come down from the cross if you are the Son of God. See, you can't rebuild the temple in 3 days. You're not the Son of God. You can't even come down off the cross. And so Jesus paid the price of his dignity. He interceded for you to rescue you from the wrath you deserve for your waywardness, your ingratitude, and your other sins. And it cost him his dignity. He was mocked and he was shamed. The second price Jesus paid was, of course, his life. Ephesians 5:2 tells us that Jesus gave his life up as a fragrant offering to the Lord. Hebrews 10:5 says that Jesus didn't offer up as a sacrifice animals like David did. He offered up his body. Revelation 5:9, which we looked at last week, it said, what was the price for God's people to be saved? It was Jesus' blood. That's the acclaim that Jesus gets when he arrives in heaven upon his ascension from all of heaven. You have bought with your blood a people from every tribe and tongue and nation. So Jesus gives his life up for us, to intercede for us with his life so that we wouldn't receive the wrath that we deserved. Jesus' intercession was costly. Now number four. In view of this being the fact, rejoice. Rejoice and be quietly humbled. Rejoice and be quietly humbled that you have a king who willingly paid this great price. The price of his dignity, the price of his life to save you. Again, verse 17, David was willing to pay this price. God bring your wrath upon me and my family. And Jesus pays this certainly. David could have just let the plagues ride out, right? The three choices, 3 years, 3 months, 3 days. And the 3 days were, he could have just let it ride out. God kill as many people as you want to. Then we'll be done with this. But instead, David calls curse down upon himself because he sees that all these people dying and he's overwhelmed. And so he says, let my family suffer for this. Let me suffer for this instead. David was safe, it seems like, but he doesn't let the plague just ride out. David and in his future, his sons would not treat their people, God's people, with disregard or lack of care. David and his sons would offer themselves as substitutes when the time for punishment of God's people came around. This is what Isaiah 53 is about. One of you asked me this week, hey, I'm reading this passage in Isaiah 9 right now. This is just talking about Jesus, right? And I said, no. Everything's eventually talking about Jesus. But this is talking about Ahaz, and this is talking about Assyria and Syria and Aram and northern Israel coming against Judah. But then it eventually gets to Jesus. Isaiah 53, which so clearly speaks of things that are true of Jesus, originally was about Jehoiachin, David's son, being carried away into exile. Read Isaiah 53. It's about Jehoiachin. Okay, the king, the son of David, gets carried away and he's mocked and shamed before all the nations, taken away from the land of the living, which was an aphorism. Is that the right word? Euphemism? Something like that. For the promised land, the land of the living. You lived outside the promised land, you were outside the land of the living. And so Jehoiachin is carried away, David's son, is carried away by Nebuchadnezzar into Babylon. But the promise is there in Isaiah 53 as well, that God will return the house of David back to Jerusalem. That they will come, they will see the light of life again and come to reign again in Jerusalem. Now, in Jesus, we find out Isaiah 53, properly understood, was just foreshadowing that Jesus would actually leave the land of the living. He would actually die and then come to life again in 3 days. And he would go to heaven and reign over his people. And God's people would have, again, a king reigning over them from the heavenly Jerusalem. But this is a great passage that we see here, that when the time of punishment comes around, God's king takes it for his people. And that's Isaiah 53. God's people were wickedly sinful. But God's king gets singled out to be embarrassed before the nations. Nobody in Babylon, nobody in Egypt is saying, Joe Israel, he's such a fool. No, they're saying Jehoiachin, Israel's king, the king of Judah, he's mocked and he's shamed and he's carried away. Utterly in submission to Nebuchadnezzar. And so Isaiah 53 speaks of this. But David and his sons take the shame that God's people deserve. They pay the price. But far beyond the cost to David to intercede for his people is the cost of Jesus to intercede for you and me. Receiving the just anger of God for your sins meant, as we just considered, that Jesus had to go through public rejection, mocking, and shame. And here's one of my favorite verses in Scripture. All verses are great. Is Hebrews 12:2. And Hebrews 12:2 says that Jesus he went to the cross for the joy set before him, despising the shame. And so Jesus considers these people who he's causing their hearts to beat as they spit upon him, as they put a crown of thorns upon him. He's giving them life. He's the life giver. John 1. He's sustaining them, and they're doing this to him. The one who deserves all glory, the one who the Father sets on a throne and says, "Worship my Son." That's what most of the parables are about. The Father giving honor to his Son. Okay? Wedding banquet and so forth, that kind of thing. And Jesus knows this shame is coming before him. And he doesn't say, "Oh, it'll be okay." No, he despises the shame. But why does he go to the cross? For the joy set before him of saving you and of saving me. That overcame his hatred, his despising of the shame he would endure. That carried him through. Okay, when I'm at the end of a run, I know the run's almost over. I run faster in the last minute and a half because I know it's almost over. I don't love the pain, but I can look forward to the joy of being done. I can look forward to the joy of my mile pace being a little bit higher because I ran a little bit faster in that last mile and a half, knowing I'm almost done. And Jesus looked forward and said, "I will be raised, if I remain faithful to my Father, he will raise me up and set me at his right hand, and he will give me this people that he promised to me, like he had done to David in Psalm 2. I will have purchased this people with my blood, and I will be able to gather them all to me and bless them in heaven and then in the new heavens and new earth. And that gives me joy, so whatever." Like a runner, right? Whatever I need to do, I'll do it. This gives me joy to save my people, to show my Father's mercy on the earth to people who don't deserve it. People of Israel didn't deserve to have this 3-day plague stopped. But David was glad to push it back a little bit. And so that's what Jesus does. Jesus despised the shame he had to go through. He hated that, but he went through it for the joy of rescuing you and me. So that's why you filled in that first word on number 4. Rejoice. Rejoice that you have a king like this. A king who didn't say, "Oh, they're just peons. They're just underlings. They're not important. They're not the king. They're not even nobles. I'll just let the plague ride out. I'll let them get what they deserve." We don't have a king who's let us get what we deserve. We have a king who interceded for us at great cost to himself and was glad to do it. For those of you who are parents, you know, you do things for your kids and they're of great trouble to you. The things you're doing are of great trouble and great inconvenience to you. And there are it's time and energy and bad smells and all kinds of things. And when they finally say that inadequate expression of gratitude to you, "Thanks, Dad," you say, "Hey, glad to do it." You're glad for the welfare of your kids, right? You're glad to give them an advantage in life to help them, to make their life a little bit easier. And that's the kind of king we have. One who who stood there in front of us and saved us from the wrath we deserved. But Jesus not only resolved himself not to just to endure shame, but he resolved himself to enact his own death. So he's sitting there right with his at the Last Supper, and he says to Judas, "What you have in mind to do, go. Do quickly." He puts into action his own death. Right? And then he says all the words he needs to do to get the Pharisees fuming mad at him and to not give Pilate an escape to get rid of him so that he can enact his own death. And so Jesus receives the Father's anger that burned against his people, verse 1. And receiving that anger cost him not a pound and a quarter of silver, but his life. So get this. What we did in our sins required Jesus' death. That was our only escape, except for paying it ourselves with eternal death, hell, and the lake of fire. That's what our sins have required. The reason, then, for Jesus' death, the death of the great God and eternal one, the sinless one, the reason Jesus died was because of your sins and because of my sins. If I didn't sin, if you didn't sin, Jesus wouldn't have had to do that. Okay, so that's, you know, where's pride in that? We put the sinless Creator God on a cross in order to be saved. So there's no pride in the Christian life, but boasting of Jesus is all. Not pride in ourselves. Just a humble recognition of we've got a good king. You know, some of you were fortunate enough to have a good mom or a good dad or maybe both. And you maybe got to about 30 years old and you look back and maybe you had kids of your own. And you say, man, I had some good parents. I had a good mom. I had a good dad. And that's the thing. You didn't do anything to get your particular dad or your mom if they were good. And some of you didn't. And so Jesus is making up for that, you know, for you now. Now you have a good leader. But God has done that for you. He's been a good king, a good loving God. And we caused our loving king to be on a cross. So be humble, quietly humble as a Christian, rejoicing that your king said, "Father, I'll take the wrath that she deserves. I'll take the wrath that he deserves." So number five, knowing of your great king's commitment to you, knowing of your great king's commitment to you and the great cost he paid for your life. Knowing his great commitment, which we've discussed in the last 2 points, and the great cost he paid for your life, you should follow him closely. Follow him closely and with great loyalty. Follow him closely and with great loyalty. This, in essence, is the whole point of books 1 and 2 of Samuel. This is the point of 1 Samuel and 2 Samuel. Follow David's sons closely and with loyalty. Blessing is in them. That's the point of the books. That's the bottom line. That's why in our declaration of of what we believe, we've so frequently read, how does Christ execute the office of a king? Because 1 and 2 Samuel are about, for God's people, when these books were written, you need David's sons. Not the kings up in the north, in northern Israel, Ahab and those guys. You need the sons of David. They're your source of blessing. They're the ones who will put themselves in the line of fire of God's wrath. They're the ones who will intercede for you, and God will respond to their intercession. They'll be the ones who are committed to you, not just their taking the position of king because, like Mel Brooks said, it's good to be the king, right? They want advantages. But David and his sons would not be like this. And so we should follow him closely and with great loyalty. Let's look at that. And A in your outline there. You should live with a thankful heart to Jesus always. Live with a thankful heart to Jesus always because he's done this for you. That's what Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 5:18. He says, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Always be thankful. Be grateful. Don't be cursing because of the stuff you don't have that you wanted to have. Be thankful you have anything at all. Be thankful that he interceded for you. You're not going to hell. You're not going to the lake of fire because of him. Well, we didn't deserve even that. And so any good thing he gives to us now, any little joy, any piece of food, we don't deserve it. So just be thankful. This is your sovereign King Jesus giving you good stuff that you also didn't earn beyond your salvation. So you did the sin. He took the penalty for it. So be thankful to him. That's just right. You know, be thankful to your parents. They cleaned your diapers up. No matter how bad your mom and dad were, you know, they cleaned your diapers up. They made sure you had food. You got to have a measure of thankfulness and gratefulness to your parents. And it would be inappropriate for you to say, you've never given me anything. Right? That's inappropriate. Even to the worst parents. And then beyond being thankful to Jesus, you should trust him enough to live in his ways. Trust him enough to live in his ways. Look at our call to worship there. First thing in our bulletin, first thing in our order of worship this morning. So on the left-hand side, Proverbs 3:5-6. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Now, this is in the middle of Proverbs. This is Solomon writing. And wisdom is the commands of God. If you want to understand Proverbs, that's it. Proverbs is, if you know the commands of God and walk in them, you're wise. If you know the commands of God, you have wisdom. If you walk in the commands of God, you're a wise person. And if you turn aside from God's commands, you're a fool. Fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, because fear of the Lord says, God, you know what you're talking about, and I don't. Therefore, I'm going to walk in your commands. But your walking in your commands is the source of my blessing. It's how I set myself up in life for good things to happen. And in view of that, what do we have to do to walk in God's commands? We have to trust him, don't we? When some person off the street tells you to do something, you probably don't do it. Because you don't trust that person. But if someone with all their heart loves you, you know, when my dad would tell me to do things, I knew he would step in from a train for me. So when he said, John, trust me, do this. And you know some of my stories of things where I didn't understand why my dad was telling me to do things. And I just did it because I trusted my dad. He would die for me. And so I did these things and they worked. I didn't know why they would work or why he told me to do these particular things. I just did them. And they worked. And it was to my blessing. So Solomon says the same thing. Proverbs 3. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your commandments. Lean not on your understanding. Lean on the commands of God. Those are coming from his understanding of life and how you're blessed as a human being whom he created in a universe and on earth that he created. He knows how you should respond to people so that your relationships are blessed. So trust not in your own understanding and take revenge. Be patient. Be kind. Be gentle. Be compassionate. Those are the commands of God. Trust in his understanding. Your understanding says, get back at that person. Let him have it. He did this, well, you do that to him. Right? Solomon says, trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. Your own understanding of life or what will be to your best. You think it's to your best, but that's your own understanding, and that's what I define, Solomon says, as being a fool. Leaning on your own understanding. Instead, in all your ways, whatever your decision is, what conversation or action or how you're spending your day, in all your ways, acknowledge him. Say, okay, God, what commands of yours inform this? What I'm doing? What character of you informs me here. Are you unfair, God? No, you're fair. So I should be fair here. In all your ways, acknowledge Him. Whatever you're doing, say, what would God do? What would God have me do? What are God's commands that apply to my situation? What's God's character that applies to my situation? Acknowledge Him, that He has something to say about this. And He's willing to direct your paths. Get that verse? Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding what you think is best. In all your ways, acknowledge Him, His word, His commands, His character, and He'll show you what that is. He'll direct your path in the right way so that you experience blessing. So trust Him enough to live in His ways. He'll make your paths straight. You know, it's easy to run on a straight path. If you've got a little jig, you know, that's harder. So David proved by his actions that his people could trust him as a caring, loving, protective king who strived for and wanted his people to live in blessing as they lived under his reign. And this was to be the hopeful case for all David's sons, that they would have this kind of character a part of them, that they cared more for God's people than they cared for their own lives. Jesus proved this to us. He was a caring, loving, protective king who desired for his people to live in blessing. And as we live under his reign, under his laws and commands, he's proven by what he did for us on the cross that he loves us. He gave his life because he cares about our blessing. So when he tells us to do something, when he tells us to walk in a certain way, we say, he's telling me that because he cares for me. He's telling me that because he wants me to walk in blessing and not in discipline. So trust him. The commands in Scripture are not commands from a distant king who doesn't understand what it's like to suffer. Each command is a command coming from your king who came to the earth to suffer and save, suffer for and save you. So don't walk in the ways of others. They don't care about your well-being, or they don't understand what's good for your well-being. Walk in the ways that God gives to us in the Scriptures. Others haven't proven, as Jesus has, that they would die for you. I believe that was true of my dad, but he never proved it. He never had that bus to get in front of while he shoved me out of the way. But Jesus has proved it. He did die for you. So trust him. Be loyal to him. Say, he is my king as you stand before others. He is my God as you stand before others. I will walk in his ways when others are not walking in his ways because they don't love you. If you walk in their ways and something stupid and dumb and terrible happens to you, they'll say, glad that wasn't me. But he cares, so walk in his ways. So our summary. There's no other person or thing who has or can do anything greater for you, nor at such cost, than Jesus has done for you in dispelling God's wrath against you for your sins. No one, no thing has done anything greater for you or at such cost as Jesus has done for you in dispelling God's wrath against your sins. And so, because Jesus has proved his commitment to you, you should live in thankfulness to him. Live in thankfulness to him. Being grateful to him. Saying, man, I don't even deserve to be here. I don't deserve to be in your church. I don't deserve to be in your kingdom. This is all your mercy. This is all running to the Lord and buying that threshing floor for me. For offering up that burnt offering for me. For consulting a prophet, Gad, for me. So live in thankfulness to Jesus and in loyalty to him. In loyalty to him, trusting him enough to walk in his ways. Trusting him enough to walk in his ways. He's proved it. So we do. Let's pray.